have a friend who enjoys doing pottery, and he takes dull, soft, gray-looking clay, and he puts it on the wheel, and then he begins to mold it. And just the way he puts the pressure of his fingers on the clay as he turns the wheel shapes the clay, and it can become a bowl or a vase or a pitcher. But when he finishes molding it, it's still soft and pliable, and he paints it. But the colors are very dull, and it's really ugly, and it's useless because it's so soft. And so my friend takes that piece of clay that's wet and pliable and that he's molded into a shape, painted with dull colors, and he puts it into a kiln. And he puts it into a kiln, and he turns the heat up to 1,700 degrees Fahrenheit, and he leaves it in there for a while. And then when he takes the piece of clay out, it's strong enough to use as a pitcher or a pot or a vase, and the colors have become brilliant. And the difference between the soft, dull-colored clay and that which is strong and beautiful enough to use is the heat. Now, has God turned the heat up in your life? And nobody enjoys suffering, do they? But Jesus makes suffering understandable, because we discover that it's in the heat that our faith develops until it's strong and our character is developed until the glory of God is displayed in our lives. I was thinking about that this past weekend when I went over to visit my mother, and she's just across the valley, and several weeks ago she fell and broke her hip. And the night that Hurricane Floyd was ripping through Raleigh, my mother went into surgery and had several pins put in her hip to put it back together. And the doctors say she's healing very well, but she's in enormous pain. And so she lies there on her bed, and her bed is covered with a white quilt, and she has on a beautiful white cotton robe, and her hair is almost snow white, and big white pearl earrings and white pearls around her neck. I told her, I said, "Mother, you look like a snow queen, you know." What I was thinking is, "You look like an angel," but I'm not ready for that yet. and I know she's in enormous pain. And yet, invariably, when I walk into my mother's room, she greets me with a bright smile, and she says, "Ann, how are you? And how did you sleep last night? And did you have enough breakfast this morning? And how are you feeling today?" And I see in my mother a reason for suffering. I see the strength of her faith. You look on her bed top, and she's got several Bibles, her concordance, other books that she's reading. And then you see in her expression. You see in her thoughtfulness. You see in her interest in other people. You just see the character of God coming out in her life. And it's the heat that makes the difference. Jesus makes suffering understandable. Nobody enjoys suffering, and there are certain answers to human suffering that nobody has answers for. So I'm not going to pretend to have all the answers, but I know that there is a greater purpose for suffering than just, you know, feeling bad for the moment. It's not an end in itself. It's a means that God uses in your life and in mine to develop our faith and to display His glory. Would you open your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 11? We're going to look at a very familiar passage, the story of Lazarus, but perhaps we're going to look at it from a little different perspective. And if you're suffering this morning, or if you know someone who is suffering this morning, maybe the Lord will give you some encouragement and also help to lift up your eyes and help you see the big picture. So Jesus makes suffering understandable because, number one, suffering develops our faith. Because when you're suffering, you need Jesus, especially when bad things happen to those that you love. Verse 1, "Now a man named Lazarus was sick. He was from Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. And this Mary, whose brother Lazarus now lay sick, was the same one who had poured perfume on the Lord and wiped his feet with her hair." And we find that Jesus has a family in Bethany that he loves. And Bethany was about 2 miles from Jerusalem. It was situated on the Mount of Olives. It was a town that Jesus, almost like his second home, I guess we could say. He had lived in Nazareth, but he spent a lot of time in Bethany. And Bethany was the point from which he began his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. It was a point from which he ascended into heaven. And during that last week of his life, he would go to the temple in Jerusalem to teach during the day, but at night he would slip over to Bethany and stay, I'm assuming, in the home of Mary and Martha and Lazarus. And the reason he loved Bethany so much was because of that family. And I'm going to assume that Martha was the oldest because she's bossy like my older sister. You have an older sister like that? practical, always in charge, telling people what to do. Luke tells us that she threw a dinner party and invited guests, and she did like I do. Sometimes you get so busy putting on the meal that you can't enjoy the company when it comes. And Jesus said, Martha, you're busy about so many things, but you're missing enjoying me. And so I'm assuming that Martha was the oldest, but in verse 5 it says that Jesus loved Martha. Don't miss that. And I'm going to assume that Mary was the middle one. She was quiet, or she seems to me anyway, quiet, sensitive. I don't think she ever missed her devotional time. During that same dinner party, she had done what she needed to do, but then she sat at the feet of Jesus to hear his word. So she had her priorities in order. In this particular passage, her faith seems sort of weak, but verse 5 says that Jesus loved Mary. And we know she was devoted to him because she took her dowry, which represented her future, all of her hope for the future, and she just broke it and poured it over the feet of Jesus. And the youngest one, I'm going to assume, was Lazarus. And I could be wrong about this. It's been suggested that Lazarus was the rich young ruler. You remember when he came to Jesus and he said, Jesus, what do I have to do to go to heaven? And Jesus said, well, you have to keep the Ten Commandments and do all these things. And Lazarus says, well, or the rich young ruler said, I've done all those things. And Jesus said, then go sell everything you have and come and follow me. Put me first in your life. And the rich young ruler turned away. He was sad because he had many possessions. Now, I don't know if that was Lazarus or not, but wouldn't that be interesting if it was? And he turned away, refusing to put God first in his life, and then look at what Jesus does for him. So we don't know. We do know that it was a wealthy family because they had their own burial cave. They were able to put on a feast like that for their friends. And then Mary had that enormous dowry, that ointment that she poured over Jesus' feet. So they were a well-to-do family, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. Verse 5, in fact, verse 3 also says that Jesus loved Lazarus. So I just want you to get this. This is a family Jesus loved. And Lazarus was sick. Verse 3, the girls sent word to Jesus, Lord, the one you love is sick. Did you think when something bad happened to somebody that you loved, it was evidence that God didn't love them? Did you think when something bad happened to somebody that you love, it was evidence that God wasn't blessing them? That maybe he was punishing them in some way? I just want you to underline that in your Bible, that Lazarus was sick, but he was someone Jesus loved. And when bad things happen to you or bad things happen to those that you love, it is not a sign that Jesus is trying to punish you. It's not a sign that he doesn't love you. It's not a sign that you lack his blessing in your life. All right? So Lazarus was sick, and Mary and Martha sent word to Jesus, letting him know that he was sick. Who is your Lazarus? Who is the one that you love who's suffering? And are they suffering physically? Are they suffering emotionally? Are they suffering mentally? Are they suffering spiritually? Suffering in their family or their business or just their own relationships? Maybe it's somebody here who is Lazarus. Maybe it's literally your Lazarus. Maybe it's your brother. Maybe it's like me and it's my mother or my son. Or maybe it's a sister or a friend or a neighbor. Jesus loved Lazarus, and Lazarus was suffering. And because Lazarus was suffering, those that loved Lazarus were suffering also. Mary and Martha were suffering right along with Lazarus. And when we are suffering or somebody that we love is suffering, we need Jesus because we feel so helpless when bad things happen. But I'll tell you, it's worse than that because we can feel hopeless when God seems hidden at the same time. And Mary and Martha sent word to Jesus. They prayed. And they said, Lord, the one you love is sick. And in verse 4, when Jesus heard this, he said, the sickness will not end in death. It's for God's glory so that God's Son may be glorified through it. Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus, yet when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was 2 more days. Has God delayed answering your prayer? Does God seem to be hiding in your life? His delays can be confusing, can't they? And Jesus delayed answering their prayer. Is God silent? You've asked him and you've told him about your loved one who is ill and the one who is suffering and nothing seems to happen. You know what happened after Martha prayed? After she told Jesus that Lazarus was sick, things got worse. And Lazarus died. And after you have started praying for your loved one who is suffering, have things gotten worse? instead of better? And you say, God, where are you? And he's delaying answering your prayer. What in the world? And for those of you who feel sorry for Lazarus, let me just tell you that he was already dead when Jesus got the message. The messenger left Bethany and went to where Jesus was in the Transjordan. That took one day. And Jesus delayed 2 days. Then it would take Jesus a day to get from Transjordan back to Bethany. That's 4 days. When he got to Bethany, he found that Lazarus had been dead 4 days. Lazarus must have died shortly after the messenger left Bethany. But never mind, Jesus would have known that he was sick even before Mary and Martha prayed. But Jesus didn't do anything about it. He let Lazarus die. Why? I think, could it be, that he was allowing Lazarus to die and delaying answering Mary and Martha's prayer to bring them to that point of desperation when they had no hope except Jesus. And he was using this situation to develop their faith in him and in him alone. And if he's delaying in your life and he's not answering your prayer, have you thought it's because he didn't hear your prayer? Did you think it's because he heard and he didn't care? Did you think he cared and he just wasn't able to do something about it? And you get so frustrated with his delays, God, if you loved me, you would answer. Don't you hear? And he delays and he can be silent because he's developing your faith and he wants to bring your focus and place it in him and him alone. And sometimes during those delays, we try everything else, don't we? We go through the whole list of things and, you know, call everybody and look to the doctor and the lawyer and the counselor, and we're just going all over the place until finally we're just left with nothing but Jesus. And he's beginning to develop our faith in him and him alone. But his ways can be confusing. Not only his delays, but his ways. Because in verse 7, he finally says, let's go back to Judea. But Rabbi, the disciple said, a short while ago the Jews tried to stone you, and yet you're going back there? This doesn't make sense. We don't understand your ways. You know, you do some of the strangest things. You know, has God done some strange things in your life? Sometimes his word is confusing and his ways are confusing. I wonder what Joshua thought when he went, you know, and he was surveying Jericho and to see how to take this stronghold, and he was a military general, and there he is looking at Jericho, and the captain of the Lord's host comes to him and says, Joshua, take off your sandals. The ground on which you're standing is holy. You're in God's presence. And then he said, Joshua, I'm going to tell you how to take Jericho. It's not going to be by might, and it's not going to be by power. It's going to be by my spirit. And you march around Jericho once a day, every day for 7 days. The seventh day you march around 7 times. Don't say a word. But at the end of the 7th time, you can blow the trumpets, and the walls are going to come down. Right. What's your plan B, Lord, just in case that doesn't work, you know? And Joshua did it, and the walls came down. You remember Gideon? And the Midianites were spread out there. They looked like grasshoppers. There were so many of them. And Gideon mustered up his army. I think he had 30,000 troops. By the time God finished with him, he had 300. And God says, take your 300 men. Tell them to get torches. Put them in pots. Go up on the mountaintop at night. Bust the pots. Blow your trumpet. Hold up the torch. You know, it just seemed so illogical, didn't it? What in the world is that going to have to do with thousands and thousands and thousands of enemy troops? But Gideon did it, and he was victorious. They defeated the Midianites. And Proverbs says, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Don't lean to your own understanding, your own good common sense. You know, women have so much common sense. And sometimes that's the downfall, isn't it? We can be so practical and so filled with common sense, and we lean on that instead of trusting in the Lord with all of our hearts, leaning not to our own understanding, but in all of our ways, acknowledge him. And he'll direct our paths. And sometimes the things he does are just contrary to logic and human wisdom and what we would have thought. And so now, not only has he delayed going back, but now he's decided to go back. And previously, when he was there, they had tried to kill him. And now he's going back to that very place. So he tells his disciples, we're going back in verse 11. After he said this, he went on to tell them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I'm going there to wake him. And his disciples replied, Lord, if he sleeps, he'll get better. And Jesus had been speaking of his death. His disciples thought he meant natural sleep. His words can be confusing. We can just misunderstand sometimes what he says. And we just get so confused, not understanding what he says, not understanding what he's doing. And finally he just tells them plain out, Lazarus is dead, and for your sake I'm glad. Wait a minute. Lazarus is dead, and for your sake I'm glad? I wasn't there? He was glad Lazarus had died? You know, you might wrap yourself around that truth, because there's more to life than feeling good and being healthy and happy and problem-free and released from suffering. There's more to life than having him answer our prayers just the way we want them answered. And the more to life is that our faith would be developed until our very lives display his glory. And he's glad, not for the bad thing to happen to us. He does not enjoy seeing his children afflicted and hurt and suffering. But he's glad that you have the opportunity and that I have the opportunity to grow in our faith and display his glory, because that's the very purpose for our creation. That's why we were created, that we might enjoy him, but that we might also display his glory in our lives. And so Jesus was glad. And it can seem confusing at the time, but in the end, we understand. And so Jesus tells them they're going back. And he's glad, even though Isaiah says he doesn't willingly afflict the children of men. And in all of our afflictions, he's afflicted. And Jesus understands our pain, and he understands our suffering, but he allows it for a purpose. And Paul, do you remember, when he prayed, he had a thorn in the flesh, and we don't know what the thorn was. It wasn't an irritation. It was more like a stake that impaled him, something drastic. And he prayed 3 times that God would remove it, and God didn't. And in the end, Paul said, I've understood now that it's in my weakness he's strong, and that God's grace is sufficient, and therefore I will glory in my infirmity. Have you reached the point you can glory in your infirmity? You glory in your weakness? Not because you enjoy infirmity or enjoy weakness, but you love the opportunity to display his glory in your life so other people look at you and they see Jesus in you. Just like me walking into my mother's bedroom, and I can see Jesus in my mother. And I'm not glad she's hurting, but I praise God at the end of her life, he's given her this wonderful opportunity to display his glory and his character in her life. And so, we need Jesus for that, don't we? We can't do that on our own. In fact, on my own, when I'm suffering, I'm grouchy, I'm easily irritated, everything bothers me, rubs me the wrong way, I'm quick to jump off, you know, and everybody looks at me and says, well, she's just being natural, you know, that's just Anne. But when I'm suffering, and it can be just not big suffering like cancer or surgery or death, but it can be, you know, irritations like the toast burning and the children screaming and your husband fussing and the phone ringing and somebody knocking at the door and you just lose it. And when those irritations happen, or maybe it's a big thing that you're going through, but you're still thoughtful and still loving and still enjoying the Lord and still looking for opportunities to share him and still helping other people, and other people look at you and say, that's not natural. That must be Jesus in you. You see? And so for this we need Jesus. For this we have Jesus. Oh, don't think his delays mean that he doesn't care or that he's not going to come and intervene. Jesus delayed, but then he walked one day's journey over the hot, dry Judean hills until he came to Bethany. And in verse 17, on his arrival, Jesus found Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Bethany was less than 2 miles from Jerusalem. Many Jews had come to Mary and Martha to comfort them in the loss of their brother. When Martha heard Jesus was coming, she ran out to meet him, but Mary stayed at home. And Martha knew the presence of Jesus in her life when she was suffering. And I'll tell you something, all through Scripture you see this, that Jesus draws near to those who are suffering. You remember the 3 Hebrew men in the Old Testament? And they were slaves captured by Nebuchadnezzar, dragged off to Babylon, trained in his service. And then all of the officials of the land, including these 3 Hebrew slaves, were commanded to bow down before Nebuchadnezzar's statue of gold. And they refused because they bowed to only one God. And so Nebuchadnezzar threw them into the fiery furnace. And you remember the fire was so hot it burned up the guards that threw them in. And then Nebuchadnezzar's peering in the fiery furnace, and he says, wait a minute, didn't we send three men in there? And they said, yes, but I see four. And the fourth is like the Son of God, Jesus, drawing near to those who are suffering. And so Jesus comes to Mary and Martha in the midst of their suffering. And Isaiah chapter 43 promises, but now this is what the Lord says, the one who created you and formed you, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by my name, you are mine. When you pass through the waters, I'll be with you. When you pass through the rivers, they will not sweep over you. And when you walk through the fire, you will not be burned. The flames will not set you ablaze. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. You are precious and honored in my sight, and I love you. And Jesus comes into your life when you're suffering, and you can know his presence while you're suffering in a way you don't when you're not. And there is a sweetness and an intimacy and just something very precious about having him walk with you through your suffering. When you walk through the valley of the shadow of death, don't be afraid. I'll be with you, the shepherd says. And you have the promise of his presence. You have the promise of his power also. In verse 23, well, first of all, verse 21, Lord, Martha said to Jesus, if you had been here, my brother wouldn't have died. Lord, you're late. Have you ever felt like saying that? You know, if you had answered my prayer last week, you know, the outcome would be different. But now it's too late. Look what's happened. And Lord, I just told you if you'd do this and this and it would be all right. And you didn't do it. And now look, you're late. You didn't answer on time. Does God seem late in your life? Sometimes he moves so slow. But he's always on time. It's just his time is different than ours. Martha runs out, Lord, you're late. And she says in verse 22, but my brother would not have died, but I know even now God will give you whatever you ask. And you see a little glimmer of faith, don't you? She's not quite totally helpless or hopeless because Jesus is here. And you see her beginning to have a little faith. And so Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. In verse 24, Martha said, I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Jesus says, Martha, you have the promise of my power. And she says, Lord, I know I'll have your power tomorrow. And Jesus is trying to get across to her, Martha, you have my power in your life right now, today. And if you've been looking to the power of Jesus, you know, tomorrow, next week, in the resurrection at the last day, but you don't understand that the one who is the resurrection of life is present in your life now, and you have his power today. And he promises you his power in your life. And he came to Martha and he said, Martha, in verse 25, I am the resurrection and the life. If you believe in me, whoever believes in me will live even though he dies, and whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? Do you believe this? You know, when you're suffering, I would challenge you to do what Jesus is doing with Martha. Ask Jesus to give you a promise. Ask him to give you something. He doesn't expect you to place your faith on thin air, you know, just to hope so. Ask him to give you a verse from Scripture, something from his word. I remember when my son went into surgery for cancer, and the doctor was very concerned because there was evidence Jonathan had had it for 6 years. And before he dealt with it, and the doctor was just telling me the worst. But in my heart, there was total peace because God had spoken to me through his word and told me Jonathan was going to be okay. That he was going to suffer for a while, but he was going to be all right. He would live. And I could go into that with a peace, and the peace came from nothing except basing my faith on his word. And I would encourage you and challenge you, if you're suffering, if your loved one is suffering, ask God to give you a promise. And you place your faith not in yourself and not in what a doctor says or not in somebody else or not just in a hope so, but in the Word of God. several years, in fact, it was quite a few years ago, Amsterdam, a congress for itinerant evangelists in 1986. I was invited to come and give a message. I took two of my children and one of their friends, and I had agreed with a friend before we went over, and another friend and her husband were going also, that after Amsterdam, we would take about 4 days and travel through Germany, and her husband would rent the van and drive us. And so we got there the week of the congress, and it was a wonderful experience, and I spoke the next to the last day, and I gave my message in the morning, and that afternoon, my friend called me, and she said, "Ann, by the way, our plans have changed, and my husband and I are going to Switzerland, and I hope you have a nice week." And she took off, and I shared it with my daughter. First of all, I knelt down on the floor, and I cried, and I prayed, and I said, "Lord, you know, my hotel reservations don't extend past the night, and this hotel is booked. Everybody will be leaving tomorrow when the Congress is over, and I'll have nobody in Amsterdam. I'll have three teenagers. I have nobody to help me. I can't change my tickets because of the price of them and leave earlier, so I'm stuck in Amsterdam without a hotel with three teenagers with nobody to help me for 4 days." And I said, "Lord, all I have is you." And to my mind, he brought this verse, "And I'm going to do for you more abundantly than you can think to ask." And I said, "Let's just see it, you know." We got to the hotel. We hadn't had supper. We're going past the dining room. And there was my friend with about 12 people at this long table. And they called out to him and asked us to join them. And I didn't want to eat there. And I didn't want to eat with my friend. But I was hungry. So I said, "Okay." So I sat down at the table across from somebody I'd never seen before. Excuse me, I had met him once before, but I didn't know him at all. And it was just a strange man sitting across from the table. And so as we started to eat, he said, "Ann, why don't you come to London?" He said, "We're having a wedding. Prince Andrew is marrying Sarah Ferguson, and it's a wonderful festive time. And why don't you come to London?" And I just looked at him, and I said, "I can't go to London." And I changed the subject, and we went on and talked. In a few minutes, he came back to me, and he said, "Ann," he said, "I will give you by 8 o'clock in the morning," now this is already midnight, "I'll give you by 8 o'clock in the morning 4 prepaid round-trip plane tickets to London. I'll give you spending money. I'll give you my chauffeur-driven limousine. I'll give you my club to stay in. I'll take care of your meals if you'll just go." And at that point, my heart was moved. And I said, "No, thank you." I said, "I could never accept a gift like that from a stranger." And then this is what he said to me, "I promise you." He said, "Ann, God is wanting to do for you more abundantly than you can think to ask." I love to tell that story because it shows what he can do. We went to London. We saw the wedding. We had a wonderful time. And I'll never get over the lesson that God taught me, that when we place our faith in Him and Him alone, He can work miracles. And it's exciting. And so sometimes when we suffer, He allows us to suffer to develop our faith. And it isn't so much growing up in this great big faith, is it? It's just narrowing it down until the object of our faith is Jesus and Jesus alone. Because when we're suffering, we need Jesus. And when we're suffering, we have Jesus. But we have to look to Him and Him alone and stop looking to parents or husband or pastor or doctor or lawyer or counselor or banker or all these other things. And we just say, "Jesus, I need you, and Jesus, I have you, and I place my faith in you and you alone." And at that point, you're exactly where He wants you to be. And that's why He's allowed you to suffer. Do you understand? Suffering is to develop our faith, or to channel it to Him and Him alone, and also that we might be to the display of His glory. Martha runs off, and she calls her sister Mary. In verse 28, she says, "The teacher is here, and he's asking for you." When Mary heard this, she got up quickly, and she went to him. And now Jesus had not yet entered the village, but was still at the place where Martha had met him. And when the Jews who had been with Mary in the house comforting her noticed how quickly she got up and went out, they followed her, supposing she was going to the tomb to mourn there. And when Mary reached the gate where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and she said, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother wouldn't have died. God, don't you care? I thought you loved us. Where were you when we needed you? And I just sense a little resentment in Mary's voice. There's no evidence of faith at all. She doesn't say anything like, but even now you could do something. She's just saying, God, if you had come when he was a little bit sick, maybe you could have healed him. But now he's dead, nobody can do anything. And she just crumbles in a heap, her faith just disintegrating. And Jesus, verse 33, he saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come along with her weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and troubled, and he said, where have you laid him? Come and see, they said. Come and see the pain. Come and see the hurt. Come and see the feelings of our affliction. Come and see the consequences of sin and death. Come and see what we're going through. Would you invite the Lord to come and see? Why is it we build a shield around our hearts? You know, we build a shield. We're so afraid. Why? But let him see. And just pour out our hearts. When have you cried out to God? What's holding you back? Are you afraid if you cry out to God and admit how helpless you are that somehow you'll really be helpless and he'll blame you for not, you know, getting it together, for getting in this situation or whatever? Why don't you invite him to come and see? God, come and see my pain. Let me tell you, Jesus knew where Lazarus was. He knew where the tomb was. He didn't need anybody to show him. He wanted them to show him. And he wants you to open up your heart and show him your pain and your grief. Don't hide it. Don't bury it. Don't repress it. And I don't believe in going to counselors necessarily and pouring it all out and, you know, all that kind of stuff. But I believe in going to Jesus and you pour it all out to him in prayer. What would have happened to David if he'd had Prozac? You know? We'd be missing half of our Psalms, wouldn't we? And I know I've made enemies of half of you. And I understand that, you know, God gives us help, and sometimes it's through a medication, and sometimes it's through a doctor, but that's not to be a substitute, dear Christian sister, for your going to Jesus and pouring out your heart to him and say, Jesus, come and see. Come and see the pain. And there may be some resentment. Come and see the pain you've inflicted. You know, if you'd answered my prayer last week, I wouldn't be hurting like that this week. Come and see what's happened. Come and see how I hurt. Come and see my frustration and my loneliness. Come and see. And so Jesus did. Verse 35. Jesus wept. He's the Creator. He's the Lord of life. He's the Son of God. And he knew he was going to raise Lazarus from the dead. And he wept. And Isaiah says, in all of your affliction, he's afflicted. And Hebrews says, we don't have a high priest who can't be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but in every way, he understands the feeling of our suffering. And he wept. I've told my son, Jonathan, God's on your side. He put his arm around you, and he weeps with you, and he hurts with you. And I almost hesitate to use the phrase, he feels your pain, because I think it's been so mocked, but Jesus does feel your pain. Your pain is his pain. What hurts you hurts him, except it hurts him more. And so Jesus wept. Don't ever think he's indifferent. Don't ever think he's somehow detached. Don't ever think he's way high, lifted up, you know, somewhere in heaven, and you're down here, and he's right here with you. And Jesus wept with Mary, and wept with Martha, and wept with all of these Jews, and they said, see how he loved him. Some of them said, ha, if he loved him, could not he who opened the eyes of a blind man have kept him from dying? I mean, if Jesus really loved Lazarus, he wouldn't have let this happen to him. Is that what somebody's telling you? If Jesus really loved you, he wouldn't let that bad thing happen. If he really loved your loved one, he would never let that thing happen. But you see, suffering gives you and me the opportunity to display the glory of his love. Because in our suffering, we know his presence, we know his empathy, and we have an identification with him because, listen to me, he suffered too. And there's no human suffering you will ever go through, no physical suffering, emotional suffering, spiritual suffering, and we'll talk about that more tonight, but there's nothing that you and I will ever experience that he hasn't experienced to the nth degree. And when we suffer, we just display the glory of his love because he's there with us and he weeps with us and he loves us and he comes and sees our pain and he wants to be involved in it and walk with us through it. See how he loved them. Wonder if somebody will say that about Jesus after watching you suffer. Look how Jesus loves Jonathan. Look at the way he's blessed him. Look at how Jesus loves you right in your suffering, in your pain. Look how Jesus loved her. And we display the glory of his love right in our suffering. And we display the glory of his lordship. As Jesus comes to the tomb, verse 38, Jesus, once more deeply moved, came to the tomb. And let me just stop for a moment before we look at his lordship, because he came to the tomb deeply moved, and I passed over that in verse 33 when it says he was deeply moved in spirit and trouble. And I want to pick up on that because it was more than just being disturbed. Deeply moved meant that he was angry. He was agitated. And I think his anger was because of a temporary victory that Satan seemed to have. That victory that was given Satan because of the consequence of our sin. Because you understand something, that when God created you and me, he did not create you and me to die. We were created to live forever with him in his heavenly home and to enjoy his presence and to experience eternal life. But it was sin that came into our lives that broke our relationship with God, and the consequence or the wage of sin is death, physical death. But God originally had not intended it to be. And if you ever stand at the grave of a loved one and you go through those cycles, you know, of grief and then anger, don't be angry at God. He's angry too. Angry at sin and angry at Satan and angry at this temporary victory that Satan seems to have and the suffering that's inflicted on you and me. And he was deeply moved because he loves you. And so Jesus, deeply moved, comes to the tomb, and it was a cave with a stone laid across the entrance. And either it was a natural cave with a stone across, or it was just a hand-hewn cave out of rock. But there would be a groove in the front of it that would slope downward, and at the lowest point of the groove would be the entrance to the cave. And so a great big round stone would be situated in that groove so it could be rolled down across the mouth of the tomb. And of course, then it rested there. To roll it away took a lot of effort because you would have to push it uphill. But the tomb was there. The stone was across the entrance. And he comes to the tomb and he says in verse 39, "Roll away the stone." Now, the stone was keeping Lazarus inside. The stone was keeping people from seeing Lazarus inside. The stone was hindering Jesus and what he wanted to do. The stone was preventing people from seeing the glory of God. And Jesus says, "Take away the stone." And what stone is Jesus telling you to take away? Before you can experience a miracle, before you can see his glory displayed in your life, the life of your loved one, before Jesus can do what he wants to do in your life, is he telling you that you have to remove the stone of that unforgiving spirit? You have to remove the stone of bitterness? You have to remove the stone of jealousy? You have to remove the stone of pride or unbelief? Roll away the stone. In verse 39, Martha says, "But Lord." It's an oxymoron, isn't it? You know, "but Lord." I mean, if he's Lord, you don't say "but." But anyway, she said, "But Lord, by this time there's a bad odor, for he's been there 4 days. I mean, God, he's been dead so long, it's impossible to do anything in his life. You know, his whole life stinks. And I wonder if there's somebody on your prayer list like that, somebody who's dead in trespasses and sin. And they've been dead so long, you say, you've even dropped them off the prayer list because, you know, they've been dead so long, it's impossible to raise them, and their whole life is a mess. And, God, I don't want to be embarrassed. And I don't want to roll away the stone in front of my friends and have all of them see the mess in his life. And roll away the stone, Martha. What stone would God have you roll away before he can work in the life of your husband? That your nagging tongue? the stone of your critical spirits, the stone of your judgmental attitudes, the stone of being sort of self-righteous, always telling him what he's doing wrong. He needs to go to church, he needs to read his Bible, he needs to go to this group and that group, and you know how we do. And roll away the stone. Martha was there arguing with the Lord, afraid that she would make a fool of herself if she stepped out in faith before there was any evidence or any reason to do so, except the Word of God. Are you arguing with Jesus? Why? You say, Jesus, but Jesus, if I submit to him, he'll walk all over me. But Jesus, if I witness to my neighbor, she might ask me a question and I can't answer it, and I'll be made a fool of. But Jesus, if I forgive that person, then they're going to get by with their sin. But Jesus, if I deny myself, I'll never get what I want. You know, as long as Martha argued, she delayed his blessing in her life, didn't she? As long as she was standing there resisting, she was hindering God from doing what he wanted to do in the life of her loved one. She was clouding the display of his glory. So I wonder, when Jesus seeks to do a miracle in the life of your Lazarus, if your argument with him is delaying what he's wanting to do. And you're arguing about his methods. You know, we're good about that, especially when it comes to trying to win an unsaved husband. And we call it specific prayer. And we say, Jesus, you know, I think it would be good if you just bring this person into his life and get him to that meeting. And if you would just do this and do that. And we're there telling him what to do. And he's saying, Martha, don't tell me what to do. You just roll away the stone. And the glory of his lordship is displayed in our obedience. There's no other reason to be obedient except God says so. And you place your faith, remember, in him and in him alone. And you just do it, yes, sir, because he says so. The glory of his lordship is also seen in our dependence. Because in verse 40, Jesus said, didn't I tell you if you believed you would see the glory of God? Look back in verse 25. Jesus had said to her, I am the resurrection and the life, and he who believes in me will live even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? And Martha had said, yes, Lord, I believe. And now Jesus is saying, Martha, put your money where your mouth is. You know, you've said you believe, but that's meaningless unless you back it up with obedience. And if you truly believe, obedience is not an option, is it? If you say you believe and you don't obey, then you don't really believe. That's why James says that faith without works is dead. It's not real faith, because real faith obeys. It's like the blind man, Jesus, he was born blind, and Jesus smeared mud on his eyes, do you remember? And then he said, go wash. And the man had to crawl, I guess, to the pool, to the water, and fumble around and splash the water on his face before he could see. He had to obey before he could receive the answer to prayer and the miracle. Do you remember the man who was paralyzed for 38 years, lying there on his pallet? Jesus said, you want to be made well? Are you kidding? You know, of course I do. And Jesus said, then get up. Pick up your bed and walk. And he had to get up before he realized the strength to do it. Remember the man with the withered hand? And Jesus said, stretch it out. Well, I mean, if he could stretch it out, it wouldn't be withered. But the man, just like that, he stretched it out and it was healed. And faith, real faith, is demonstrated through our obedience and our dependence in Jesus alone. Martha, roll away the stone. But Lord, Martha, you said you believe, now prove it. Just obey me. Roll away the stone. And so Martha did. Verse 41, they took away the stone. Now, of course, she couldn't do it by herself because you had to roll it uphill. So she gave the word, and her team of people came over, and they pushed that stone up. And you can imagine the people now. I mean, they'd all followed Mary out of the house. And so he's surrounded. The courtyard is surrounded by hostile Jews, unbelieving Jews, some friendly Jews, friends of the family, Mary and Martha, and everybody staring at Jesus. And Jesus does a very bold thing. In verse 41, he looked up and he said, "Father, I thank you that you've heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they might believe that you sent me." And he's going to display the glory of his life-giving power, but he makes sure that everybody there knows the power comes from God. And so he takes the time. He says, "I don't need to pray. I've been praying all night. I pray all day, you know, but I'm going to pray out loud so everybody here will know that I'm dependent upon you." And he prays publicly. That's just a little lesson. You know, just a little thing to take home and remember. Are you embarrassed to pray in public? Especially when you know you're surrounded by hostile people, critical people, politically correct people, sophisticated people. Like in a restaurant. You ever just bow your head and thank God for the food? And maybe even when you're having a meal with other people who are not believers. You know, I remember sitting there at a meal with a reporter, and she was very hostile, you know, intelligent, one of these women that are sort of like a barracuda type person. And I said, "You know, before we eat, could I just pray for us?" And she looked at me like this, and so she, you know, I knew that I was going to anyway, so she must have known that. And so I prayed, and I prayed for her, and when I finished praying, there were tears in her eyes. And, you know, go ahead, pray. And before you teach your Sunday school class, and before you would ever get up to give any kind of message, just pray. I've been praying since, I won't tell you what time this morning, so I'm prayed up. But I always begin my message in prayer that you might know that I know I'm totally dependent upon the Lord. And if there's any blessing, and if there's any glory, it comes from Him, and we give it back to Him. And Jesus Himself stepped up, and he lifted up his face, and he lifted up his voice, and he prayed out loud to his Father so everybody there would know he knew he was dependent upon God, and if the power came, it would come from God. And he gave glory to God. Don't steal the glory. Power comes from God, but listen to me. It's available to you and me. And he stepped up. And he lifted up his voice. In verse 43, when he had said this, he called out in a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out!" And everybody's staring. And they're looking at this black hole where the stone had been. Total silence. Maybe you can hear a leaf rustle, a little bird chirp. Silence. What would it have been like to hear the voice of the Creator calling forth into existence that which had no existence? What would it be like to hear the voice of the living Word? This is the same voice that went out in Genesis chapter 1, verse 3. "And God said, let there be light, and there was." And all the way through Genesis chapter 1, "And God said," until he comes to John chapter 11. "And God said, Lazarus, come forth." And the voice of the Creator commanding into existence that which had no existence. And everybody's staring. And there's movement in that black hole. And they see a shadowy figure, mummy-like, all wrapped. And he stands in the doorway. And Lazarus has been raised into life. He has been called from death into life, from darkness to light. Lazarus has been raised from the dead through nothing more than the power of the Word of God. The power comes from God. But listen to me, it's available to you and me. It's the resurrection power of Jesus Christ. And when you invite Christ to come live inside of you, he comes into you in the person of the Holy Spirit. And all the power that was in Jesus is in you. And I don't intend for you to go out to the graveyard this afternoon and pray over the grave of your loved one, you know, and all of that. One day, your loved one, if he's in Christ, will be raised. Praise God. You're going to see your loved one in the flesh again. But without the suffering, without the tears, without the weeping, there'll be no more sorrow or pain, and those old things will be wiped away, and everything will be made new. Praise God, that day is coming. But there is power in your life now to have victory and to call forth those who are spiritually dead into spiritual life. Don't miss that lesson. The power to bring people to Christ, and the power to bring people out of their sin, bring them to salvation, is power that comes from God, but it's available to us through the living Word. And you give out the Word, and you place your faith in Jesus and Jesus alone, and you just watch the dead raised. And Lazarus was raised from the dead. And it was an answer to Mary and Martha's prayer. I don't think Jesus would have done this had those women not prayed. Make sure you're praying for your loved one. And then you just trust Jesus in His timing. Lazarus was raised, but something was wrong with him. He was standing there, and he wasn't moving because he was all bound. And Jesus said, Martha, when he came out, the dead man came out, his hands and feet were wrapped with strips of linen, the cloth was around his face, and Jesus said, Martha, take off the grave clothes and let him go. And Jesus could raise him into life, but sometimes he needs us to help him unwrap the dead man that's been brought to life. All those bindings of spiritual deadness, the habits of sin, and those old thought processes, and the old relationships, and the old lifestyle, and just let it go. Who do you need to help unwrap? Somebody who's standing stiffly. They've been raised into a new life, but they can't walk, and they need your help. How tragic it would have been had Lazarus been raised just to be bound. I think it would be more tragic if Lazarus were raised and refused to let go of his bindings and said, No, I like my old friends. And I like my old habits, and I enjoy those old places, and I want to hang on to those old thought processes. I mean, that's the way I was raised, you know. And he was raised to be set free so he could walk in newness of life. Oh, you know why? It's the cry of my heart. Just give me Jesus. He makes suffering understandable. Suffering is not an end in itself. And suffering is not evidence that God doesn't like you, doesn't love you, He's trying to punish you. By the way, if God was punishing you with suffering for your sin, how much would you think you'd have to suffer? And how long, you know? The wages of sin is death, not your suffering. Suffering is not evidence that God doesn't love you, or that He's not pleased with you, that He's punishing you. It's an opportunity for you to develop your faith in Him and Him alone. And in the end, to display the glory of His love for you and His lordship in your life and His life-giving power to raise the dead into life and set them free. Oh, praise God for just giving us Jesus.